Does today seem odd to you? As I was leaving the house today with Anson in the car, I said, it doesn't feel like a Saturday. Everything seems off. The fact that we're here on a holy day when most people are not sort of adds to that, doesn't it? Especially since it's on a Sabbath as well. Religious holidays in the world are a curious thing. People are already gearing up for them. There's one house in our neighborhood that's already started putting up their Halloween decorations. Here we are in the middle of September. For most people, even people who consider themselves to be Christian, the connection to anything religious is tenuous at best, even in most of the holidays that are supposed to be religious. In fact, most holidays that have a religious connection are now more tradition and a day off work than anything else, whether it's Christmas or whether it's Easter or even if it's a day like Thanksgiving. To think about Easter to me is one of the more curious holidays. I never figured out the logic, if you will. I understand the tradition, the history, but I've never understood the logic behind an Easter bunny and a risen Christ. They just seem so incongruous. And yet we can see how many people never fully experience the spiritual intent of even that day as they teach it. And Halloween, as I mentioned, coming up, to me that one is a real head-scratcher because there's almost no religious connection to it at all. In fact, celebrates everything in opposition almost, doesn't it? I knew a Baptist minister in Ohio that I did some business with who was quite a devoted man. Respect him a lot for his devotion to his faith. He related a story to me one time. I think I've expressed it before, but I'll do it again. He got up one year at Christmas service, and as is typical in many of the world's churches, attendance at Christmas is very high. People that never darken the door of a church will feel compelled to go at Christmas. And so he got up one year at a Christmas service, welcomed the unusually high number of guests that had graced their presence, and he wished them a happy Christmas, and since they were there, he wished them a happy Easter as well. Because he knew he wouldn't see them again until Easter, if then. It's unfortunate that is how many people view religion. Something to be done as time permits or when the situation requires it. You and I are here today for different reasons. God has a different expectation. God's holy days have a purpose and a meaning. They tell a story, don't we? Don't they? Even as Mr. Merriman's been doing with the songs. They tell a story of a plan of salvation God has in mind for all of mankind that you and I can be a part of today. And while the rest of traditional Christianity sees no point in this Day of Atonement, for a true Christian, it is a deeply meaningful and very interesting holy day. Christ died for our sins. I thank Mr. Myers for his sermonette that tied in so many of these points that we'll cover today. His grace is multiplied, and so many will ask, why should we spend a day acknowledging our sins and their consequences before God? If God has covered all of those things, then we're free. But without accepting what he has done, then the meaning becomes thin, doesn't it? In other words, following through, the application, as was mentioned. We can look at other groups, whether it's the Jews, without accepting the Messiah, they have a very limited understanding of forgiveness and reconciliation, especially with God. Those outside of Christianity see the Day of Atonement simply as a day of being hungry. Why would you want to do that? Many other religions see fasting as a means of forcing their gods to do the will of the person fasting, like a little child holding their breath or stomping their foot. The true meaning of the Day of Atonement revolves around a number of themes, but all of them have a common element to them. The common theme is sin. Do we as Christians contemplate this topic of sin on more occasions than simply the Day of Atonement? I hope so, because in understanding that, God opens our minds to many fascinating aspects of sin. For instance, we understand the root cause of sin, the history of it, if you will, where sin comes from. We understand the history of a being who became Satan and now has enslaved the rest of the world, even with the current issue of the Good News magazine with the bars in front of the planet Earth. I always thought that was a great illustration of the concept. We have a picture of what the Day of Atonement represents. We have a deeper understanding of how precious the sacrifice of Christ was for our sins, how meaningful that is, and what that does for us and what we're to do for it. Today, then, I'm going to take the time to explore these and other aspects of sin, what sin is, how it affects our lives, and the purpose of the Day of Atonement. So let's begin in Isaiah 14. Probably not a typical place to start on this day, but God has sprinkled throughout his word history, if you will. And in this passage of scripture, he has given us a glimpse of what you and I would call prehistory. Isaiah 14. The context of the chapter here is the fall of the king of Babylon. And in this particular passage, there is a duality to what is being talked about many times. When God talks about a human ruler that is in opposition to his way of life and what those attitudes represent, that is, the power behind them. Excuse me. Isaiah 14 in verse 12, he transitions to directly talking about Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Now, a day like Atonement, I think, is a great day to reflect on things like this. We become very comfortable in our lives, don't we? Whatever aspect of it is. And yet, we oftentimes don't realize how weak this world is. In other words, what it has to offer. That Satan has so weakened the nations that we accept this as what is good. In verse 13, he says, you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You notice how many I's are in there? I will, I will, I will. At the end of verse 14, some translations render it, I will be the Most High. That's a pretty amazing statement to make when you think about it. And yet this is where he had gotten to, Satan, in his thinking. He was so jealous of what God had put in place. And some have speculated that this came about, Satan's rebellion, when he began to understand that God was going to create another aspect of his creation and make them literally part of his family, you and I, and that he could not accept that. Whether that's the case or not, he did increase in lawlessness. He rejected God's instruction, his way of life. There's a parallel section to this in Ezekiel chapter 28. As the prophet Ezekiel was sent with a similar warning message to the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel is talking about the king of Tyre. And yet there is wording in this chapter that cannot be attributed to a human because of the aspects that are being talked about. In Ezekiel 28, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, as many people that might claim this, there is no one that fits this. Not humanly. We know from other scriptures that God said this to Lucifer, as he was known at the time. Can you imagine starting out like that? You talk about a leg up. To be, as it says here, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. See, this couldn't be talking about a human man, a ruler. He could not have been there. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. We have other descriptions in Scripture that talk about the other archangels as we know them that are before God's throne. Lucifer was one of them. As it says, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stone. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, till he began to deviate from that path. Why recount these things? When we gather before God on a day such as this day, the Day of Atonement, a commanded assembly, when we are told not to eat or drink for 24 hours, we're reminded of a lot of things, aren't we? We're reminded of a lot of things we do out of habit. We get up at certain times. We eat breakfast at certain times. We go through motions of things. How many of you had to stop and not start that coffee pot this morning or get out whatever it is you have for breakfast? We're reminded also of why. Why does God have us do this? Hunger is an interesting thing, isn't it? It can really focus the mind. How many of you are thinking about what you're going to have tonight when you get home? Now, see, if I'm a decent pastor, I'll speak till 6. That'll give you enough time to get home and just about sundown time so you won't have any. No, I'm just kidding. Satan's rejection of God's way of life established sin in the universe. Even Christ said that he's the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. Because of that rejection, he brought an element into the universe that didn't exist until then, an attitude of rebellion, an attitude of lawlessness. And we're paying for that decision even now to this time. It was a get versus a give way of life, even as we heard in the sermonette. I don't know that, again, we appreciate how much this permeates the world around us. Getting versus giving. And yet it's pervasive. Satan became a tempter, an accuser, the evil one. And as I mentioned, this is John 8:44, the father of lies, Christ called him. He's also called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. We'll turn to there later. The power of the air. I was talking with Mr. Buckmaster yesterday because we're actually traveling to the feast together. He was mentioning, he's given a split sermon today, part of a message that he's going to give in terms of Satan's broadcast ability. It's an interesting analogy. He said he called the FCC. He wanted to find out how many frequencies are used, whether it's police bands, whether it's radio signals, TV signals, you know, all the different bands, police bands that are out there, whatever it is. The response he got was very interesting. They said, we don't know. Because they keep discovering more bands they can utilize. And even within a certain spectrum, they can break down subbands. And they can multiply and multiply and multiply. I thought that was very interesting. How much does Satan broadcast this? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12 and read a thought on that. This power, this influence and wealth at the expense of others is what is represented in Satan's way of life. Excuse me. A get way of life is not concerned for the welfare of others. And so I'm going to get mine while the getting is good. We see it all the time in the world. Whether it's little kids or whether it's grown adults, whether it's within marriages or families in general, in more general terms, whether it's in business, whether it's in government. Revelation 12, in verse 3 then, breaking into the thought here, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, all representations of authority, power, rulership. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven." Now, we just read in Ezekiel 28 about Satan's rebellion. And it seems from scriptures such as this that Satan was able to influence, to convince a third of the angels to accept his premise and reject God. To me, this is a telling warning that it is never about government. It is all about attitude. Because the most perfect government ever possible that was in place still had rebellion in it because of the attitudes. Satan drew a third of the angels with him, and they were thrown to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. The woman typically represents in prophetic language church. He stood before the church who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And we could go on from there and read the analogies, and that's not my point. The point is that Satan is not only an adversary for the world, but he's an adversary against the church as well. Who's going to be born? You and I. We just rehearsed that about 9 days ago, didn't we? The transformation that you and I look forward to, that twinkling of an eye change, when you and I will no longer be encumbered by these bodies that catch colds, that wear out, that the fingers fade, and the hearing fades, and the eyesight fades, and everything fades. It wears out. It's not designed to last forever, but it's still not comfortable to take a first ringside viewpoint of, is it? That we have to face these things, that you and I should be aware of these things, this deception, these broadcasts, this influence that Satan seeks to put out there. Because as we read, if we want to skip down to verse 9 here of Revelation 12, it says, the dragon, that great dragon, was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. This is not something he just selectively does. This is how far Satan's attitude has gone. He wants to destroy everything God has created. He doesn't care who he hurts in the process. Knowledge is power, they say. And for you and I to understand this, then, helps us to be strengthened. It should. Let's transition a bit then, move back a handful of pages, at least in my Bible, to 1 John chapter 3. This is one of those great memory verses if you haven't committed it to your memory, because it encapsulates a thought worth remembering. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. That's a fundamental definition of sin in Scripture. If someone ever asks you what it is, you could turn to this Scripture. It is, in other words, breaking God's instruction on some level, whatever that happens to be. And it runs a wide spectrum, unfortunately, between our human nature and Satan's influence. We find all kinds of ways of disobeying, don't we? But it's not just a matter of having a phrase, if you will, a memory scripture to pull out, because there are ways in which we can sin. And let me just give you a few verses to write down, if you will. Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is of sin. There's a huge element of faith in what we do, isn't there? But faith isn't the only thing. And yet God will give us instructions, and he wants to see what we will do with it. Will we trust him? A lot of times it doesn't make sense initially, does it? You mean I can't work at all from Friday night, sundown to Saturday night? And I have to set aside how much of my income for tithe? I have to stop eating what? Any number of things that we face when we first come to the knowledge of God's way of life, it requires a certain amount of faith. Another reference is Hebrews 3:19, that we can, through unbelief, sin. We don't believe God. And so we do other things. We violate his instruction. And then James 4:17, that we can sin by omission. We can choose not to do something and just leave it undone. Sin, though, is not simply a list of laws we break, or how we fail to serve God. There are any number of shortcomings we could point to as humans. So what is sin then? Let's explore that thought a little bit more. We know God's purpose for mankind is ultimately to become part of his family. We rehearse that through the holy days. I look forward to that. We rehearse it with the Feast of Tabernacles coming up in the last great day. And it's always memorable to me, strengthening, to consider on the last great day those individuals that I've known that were never part of God's church, that they will have an opportunity to truly live. For that to happen, though, God needs to know that we will have harmony, as was spoken of in the sermonette. Another verse to reference is 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not a God of chaos, confusion, of disharmony. He wants us to be in agreement, and specifically, for us to be in agreement with Him. God seeks for us to share His thoughts, to agree with His approach, to embrace His way of life and appreciate and uphold His values as expressed by His laws. And how do we show that? We show it by living it, don't we? We can say all we want. There are all kinds of people out there that do that. We're in the middle of a political cycle, aren't we, right now? Primaries are done. The elections are coming up in a handful of weeks. And they're promising the moon. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll take care of this or that. They maybe will. Maybe they won't. God wants to know what we'll do by seeing what we'll do. Will we live up to His way of life? In Philippians 2, verse 5, we're encouraged by the Apostle Paul to literally take on the mind of Christ. That is, to think like Him. This is another aspect of what God wants us to see in a marriage relationship, that we begin to take on that unity of mind that should be in a proper marriage. Spiritually speaking, we should have that same connection with Christ and the Father. Philippians 2, in verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with Him." Now, what was the difference between Christ's outlook and Satan's outlook? Satan wanted to be in the form of God as well, but he did not pursue it properly. Christ wanted and was in that role, and yet we have the account of his life and how he operated, don't we? Probably couldn't imagine two opposite approaches. Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation." Here's where the differences begin to show. Satan wanted a reputation and didn't get the one that he wanted, I don't believe. Christ didn't want the reputation and ended up getting the one that he was supposed to have. He didn't do it for vainglory, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Willingly. This is a big, big part of what he did for us, for all of mankind. That even though he came as a man, he still had those thoughts, those memories, those attitudes, if you will, and he knew what he needed to do. And he did it. He stepped up to the plate. Verse 9, "therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth." Because he sought to serve God first, God gave it to him. Because Satan didn't seek to choose God, even though he wanted the same thing, God removed it from him. Verse 11, "that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Therefore, verse 12, "my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now even more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There is no time to coast in God's calling. There is no time to think that we're just able to relax. And it's not that it's a calling of fear, but Satan doesn't quit. How many of you, we could talk about the weather like Bahamas is facing. How many of you have faced extra trials or circumstances prior to the holy days this fall? You ever notice how those seem to ramp up, escalate prior to the spring and the fall holy days? I hope you can appreciate why. Satan doesn't want us to enjoy these days. He wants our focus to be somewhere else. The damage that was done in the storm, the car that needs the part replaced, whatever it happens to be, the pressures at job, the pressures financially, any number of circumstances, so that we're focused on those things instead of what God is laying before us. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do." And there is a huge encouragement there. If it were simply up to us, I doubt that any of us would be able to do it on our own. But with Christ working in us, through us, with us, it is possible. God working in us to do all things, he says, without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. That is, as the world becomes increasingly reflective of Satan's attitudes, that we shouldn't have to say much of anything. Much like a light doesn't say anything. That people will look at us and they'll know that there's something different there. They may not agree, but they still like it. They like the effects. In Romans 8, we're told what that difference is. When you and I are called, as we just read in Philippians 2, we're called to take on a different mindset. The broadcast that Satan was putting out to the world, that influence, that deception that he has presented before the whole world, is something that we begin the process with God's assistance of rejecting, of no longer making part of our life. It's summarized in Romans chapter 8, traditionally called the Holy Spirit chapter. Let's begin in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. We see that today, don't we? If your mind is focused on the flesh, there's no way you're going to be fasting today. There's no reason to fast today. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, our focus begins to be different. For to be carnally minded is death. That is, the best we can hope for in this life is to enjoy ourselves and then we die. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is not the life God wants us to have. This is simply the life that we can learn how to live, true life. Because the carnal mind, as it says in verse 7, is enmity against God. It's in opposition to God because it's influenced very heavily by that attitude of Satan, that rebellion that we read about. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. That is, our outlook. We very much are in the flesh, aren't we? The aches and the groans and the difficulties and discomforts we deal with, we're reminded of that all the time. But this is not where we are spiritually, is it? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. The difference of a carnal mind versus a spiritual mind, of reflecting Satan's outlook or Christ's outlook, of emulating a rebellious attitude or an attitude of submission and harmony and humility as we read about. Let's now then look at purpose of the law. If we see in sin, in 1 Timothy 1, if we see what sin is in definitions such as 1 John 3:4, then what is the purpose behind it? We've touched on it already, but let's flesh that out a bit. In 1 Timothy 1, in verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That is, the outcome of the law is good if it's used properly. Again, we can see this all the time where the law is not used good. People abuse the law. They use the law as leverage or a hammer against someone else. That's not God's outlook. Continuing in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. That is, if we always obey the law, we don't have to fear consequences, do we? I set the cruise control at 65, I don't have to worry when I pass the state troopers. But for the lawless and insubordinate, that is, the law is to correct those that choose to live in opposition to it. For the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the purpose of the law is to show us not only wrong behavior, but by contrast, what is acceptable behavior in doctrine. That is, how we should frame our life. What will bring about the right consequences, the right choices. Deuteronomy 30 is one of my favorite scriptures, where God, as he instructed Israel, and they were facing in the very near future the process of moving into the land that had been promised to them, that God was still reminding them of their part as part of his people. And the reminder is to us as well. God gave Satan every opportunity to succeed, didn't he? Lucifer, I should say. Who here would not want to be the sum of perfection and wisdom? I don't know that we could really even comprehend what that means. And yet, in all that God gave Lucifer, it didn't serve him well, did it? Because he chose to use it improperly. Choices. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness today against you that I've set before you life and death. Two choices in life. I've set before you. You have to choose. You and I make these choices on a regular basis, don't we? We have to choose whether we're going to listen to the influence of Satan or whether we're going to develop and tune into that mind of Christ. I set before you two choices. Life and death, blessing and cursing, good luck with that. I hope you choose well. Now he tells us, he reminds us, there are two choices, but he encourages us with the choice that he knows will bring the abundant life. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Choose the right thing. I don't want you to get burned. I don't want you to get hurt. I want you to understand what is the right and acceptable thing and what will bring eternal life. Romans chapter 6, Paul wrote on this extensively. Primarily, he was writing to an audience that didn't have the background of Scripture, as, say, the Jews did. And so he was giving them some insight in terms of the law and sin, because in many ways these concepts didn't exist in the Gentile world. In Romans 6, and let's just hit some high points through this whole chapter. He asks a rhetorical question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I hope that sounds shocking to you. In other words, what he is saying is, should we sin more so that God's grace can be magnified? There's a teaching in Christianity, mainstream Christianity, that promotes that. That comes out of Martin Luther's teachings. God's obligated to forgive us. He answers in verse 2, so there's no uncertainty. Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? That is, that we should begin to see. We should begin to know. We should begin to discern who's seeking to influence us, Satan or God. Do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That propitiation, that payment, that atonement that's given for us is not free. It cost Christ his life, didn't it? And if he's willing to do that for us, and he was, then what is our obligation? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We talk about the old man dying and the new man in Christ. Paul talks about that in other places as well. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. That is, the penalty has been paid. We're not going to die forever if we live in God's way of life. It's been paid for. Now, if we died with Christ, excuse me, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. This day helps picture that. When Satan is removed, the source of so much death is going to be removed with him. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. This should not be the driving principle in our life. Will we falter from time to time? Absolutely, since we're human. We're not full of wisdom and perfection yet, are we? It should be increasing. But this is not the focus. This is not the premise. This is not the general reflection of our way of life. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That is, it has been paid. And so our outlook should be different, completely different. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. See, we serve somebody. We either serve sin or we serve God. Which is the better master to serve? Deuteronomy 30 tells us that if we choose sin as a master, we're going to die. At the end of this life, we'll have nothing. We'll return to the elements we came from. If we choose God's way of life, though, and become slave to that master, that's not such a bad thing to consider, is it? That instead we have eternal life? We have access to God? Become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. There's a payment. The old saying, there's nothing free. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We can't buy that. We can't demand it. We can't obligate God in any way, but we do show him we want it by living according to his instruction, emulating his attitudes, his outlook, his way of thinking. Let's transition next to Ephesians 2. I mentioned we'd come back to that section talking about Satan's influence. Ephesians 2, and in verse 1, he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is, if we had continued that course, that's where we'd ended up. But now he's altered that course. And instead of moving towards being dead forever, he's made us alive. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Notice, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That influence, that broadcast of deception that Satan has done so good a job at, that has influenced all of mankind. It's almost laughable at times to look at the attempts, such as Mrs. Clinton over in the Middle East right now, thinking that after thousands of years of unreconciled differences, hatred, and animosity, that simply because she shows up, that's all going to be made right. The motives are honorable. But see, she doesn't understand what's being worked out here, does she? And it's not just that example. Look at the animosity in politics. Look at the animosities in the business world. Look at the animosity in general of how people treat one another. This is the influence, verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, that broadcast that is going out, that's all around us. And notice what it does, his intent in doing this. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. See, this is not a point for us to point the finger and condemn, because if we're honest with ourselves, we need to be reminded that we were there, weren't we? If God had not reached down for whatever reason And that's a question I want to ask at some point. Why me? Why now? You could ask the same question. He reached down and he changed our lives, didn't he? He said, no, I'm going to use you as an example. And that course was changed. You and I now don't work according to that spirit. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, we had nothing to offer God, nothing of value. We were dead as far as things were considered, if they didn't change. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his tenderness towards us in Christ Jesus. Christ's sacrifice makes this possible. His success, if you will, in yielding to God, his humility in obeying and following that guideline, that plan that the Father laid out, now enables us to have our sins forgiven. To the point of this day, it also qualifies Christ to replace Satan as the prince of this world, of the ruler of this world. For now, he still is. The time is not yet full that he should be replaced, but he will. Verse 14 then, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That you and I again should remember these things. Who do we serve? Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You and I sit here today, headachy and stomachs grumbling. Reminded of this. If it were simply a matter of physical strength, we're woefully outgunned. But because we yield ourselves to God, we show that through afflicting ourselves of not eating, of being reminded of how temporal and limited we are, physically speaking, we become infinitely stronger. Isn't there a great irony in there? Because we choose not to try to do it ourselves, we can do more than we ever think we could. 1 John chapter 5. There's obedience that is learned through God's law. That's another, that's another element of understanding the purpose of the law, understanding what Christ did for us as well. He gave us that example. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is, you are not going to accept that unless God's working in you. That process is started by God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who is begotten of him. By this we know the love of the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. We know what we know, what God has opened our minds to, we know because we obey him. We follow through on those things. And I'm probably sad to say that almost every one of you have an example of someone who used to understand this way of life. And if you talk to them about it today, it's like you're talking Greek. I have family members like that, brothers that grew up learning and understanding and keeping the same things I did. And if I were to tell them next week I'm going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, there might be a little glimmer of something that used to be there. Doesn't change a thing in their life. We don't know these things unless we keep his commandments, verse 2. Verse 3, for this is the love of God. How do we show God that we love him? How do we show God that we're not in rebellion, drinking in of that influence of the prince of this world? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That is, there is value in them. They're not just a list of don'ts. Think of the freedom in the law. I never have to experience the really bad things in life. I don't have to get my fingers burned with everything. There's some things that I will do on my own, but I don't have to go through those things. His commandments are not a burden. For whatever, verse 4, is born of God overcomes the world, overcomes the influence of the world, overcomes the attitudes of the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Remember that comment I made earlier in my message? That whatever is not of faith is of sin? That if we have the right faith, then those elements of sin by its nature are not there. We overcome the world. Verse 5. He who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the only way to do it. And that world is fierce, isn't it? The influence of Satan. We can also forget, even though we sit here today fasting, we can forget that the rest of the world views us as kings. The lifestyle, the access to things that we have, physical things, whether it's food, cars, homes, clothes, entertainment, make your own list up. Most of the world doesn't have that. Most of the world lives on less than $2 a day. How far is that going to get you down the road? Not very far. But you and I should see that and understand that in overcoming the world, it's not just a struggle. It's a purpose. It's reflecting who we are going to serve and obey. Verse 18 of 1 John 5. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Satan only has as much power as God allows him. And we have examples of that. The book of Job is a great example of that. I'd like to know how much Job understood afterwards of what went on behind the scenes initially. Why his herds all disappear, why his family died, why all these calamities came upon him. He came to some of that understanding, but did he know later that that was Satan going before God and saying, well, he's just doing it because you're good to him. You know, take this away, take that away. How many times does Satan do that with us? That he goes before God's throne and says, now look at what he's doing. Look at what she's doing right now. And yet God sees, as we read earlier in the chapter, the obedience. That in spite of our weaknesses, this is what we want. We show that when we prioritize something like God's instruction to say, don't eat on this day. Focus on me. And we say, yes, we'll do that. Verse 18 again. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Excuse me. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Christ Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. I always found that last verse very intriguing. He's talking about all of these aspects of obedience, of how we are to live and Christ being in us. And at the very end, he transitions to idols. Where's that coming from? Because everything that is not reflected of obeying and living in God's way of life is fundamentally an idol. The distractions of this world. The things that Satan will throw down in front of us. Look at what Satan thought he could tempt Christ with. Those were idols. Power, fame, money, prestige, whatever it happens to be. Those are idols as much as something physical we would set up and bow down before. Because we would make those things a priority before God. What John is concluding with here is essentially saying that Satan cannot touch us. But make sure you don't compromise God's way of life. As long as we do that, then we will keep ourselves from those things. This Day of Atonement pictures the binding of Satan before Christ's millennial rule. This day pictures the primary source of sin and evil in this world being removed. so that the influence of the day will instead become harmony, peace, cooperation, humility, and the list goes on in positive attributes. Versus the competition, the hate, the war, the strife, everything wrong with the world that it exists now. Let me begin to conclude in Revelation chapter 19. There is so much that needs to be fixed in this world, and I'm convinced the older that you get, the more that you'll see. The more that you see that it's just so broken that it is not worth fixing. We do that all the time, don't we? There are things, something happens, and you say, well, let me take a look at it. You might be able to rewire it or glue it back together, and it's still functional. There are some things that when they're broken, they're not worth fixing. We just throw them in the trash. God essentially looks at this world and says it's broken. There's nothing worth fixing. I'm going to start over. He has started that process with you and me and all the faithful that have gone before. He's showing the world that it is possible to not live under Satan's influence, to choose the right way of life, to have true life. And in Revelation 19, verse 11, we see Christ returning. This is the fifth horse. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. There's no righteousness in any conflict now, is there? And yet he will, because of what he seeks to change. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, again, representation of rulership. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in the blood, and his name was called the Word of God. John 1. The Word was God. This is Christ himself returning. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself would rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh were the names written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He smites the nations not out of anger. Not out of frustration, but out of judgment. You have got to stop behaving this way. And it will get so bad before his return that that force is the only thing that's going to be listened to. If we continue in verse 19, I saw a beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered, kings rather, of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him. And isn't that astounding? That they view God as the problem. We increasingly see that, don't we? People view religion as the problem, and it's not lived up to its calling, unfortunately. And so much like Satan, they go out to fight. We will not submit, they say. They gather to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, and then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword and proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That sounds very horrible, but he's also able to fix it then, isn't he? He has to stop the madness somewhere, and this is where it stops. That process begins on this day. After his return, after the risen saints, after the marriage of the bride, then there's business to be done. And this day pictures the beginning of that change. Because we know that even though they're killed, even though they're deceived, even though at this point they're in opposition, there's the last great day, isn't there? A chance for them to understand and repent and follow through on all the things that God is asking us to do now. And that he can point to us and say, look at them. I worked with them. When the world thought they were nothing, I made something of them. You can have the same thing. If we move forward just a little bit into chapter 20 and verse 1. after these things, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, his influence is gone." Does that mean it'll disappear right away? No, unfortunately, but it will disappear. He's bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3, he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a ceiling that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Does he learn anything during that time? I suspect he comes out even angrier than he went in. Because when he comes out, he's back to his same old plan. To deceive, to destroy, to kill, and to hurt. That's not where it ends. You and I understand that, and we look forward this coming week, this next week, to observing the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day that follows it, and all the very positive elements of what those days represent. But the meat of the matter really starts with today, the Day of Atonement. This day is about more than doing without food. It is more than a day for God to remind us how damaging sin is. The Day of Atonement is a reminder to consider our way of thinking, our frame of mind. Whom will we serve? Whom will we follow? Whom will we obey? God shows us our sins so that we can work to change. He doesn't show us our sins to leave them in it. We read those verses. He gave Christ's sacrifice so they could be covered, but that doesn't let us off the hook. We have our part to play. And God gives us the sacrifice of his Son to allow that to happen. Sin permeates this present world. We can't help but pick some of that up in our travels through our life. But God wants us to see sin for what it is. All of the pain, all of the heartache, all of the suffering and everything that comes with it that would ultimately lead to death if it wasn't changed. He wants us to see that and then reject it, to live differently. We have the knowledge that Satan wants us to fail. We also have the knowledge that God wants us to succeed, and he will help us do that. Let's then choose life and put away sin so that we can fulfill God's purpose for us.